I come to speak to you today about a quality that most of us, if not all of us, are in possession of. The kind of temperament that one has, or the personality type that one is, does not determine either the possession or the measure of it. One may be either an extrovert or an introvert in bearing. That is, somebody who's outgoing, somebody perhaps who's very laid back. Neither intellectual ability or the lack of it indicates the existence or the degree of the possession of this quality. What is it? Well, it's found in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 4. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. The quality that I'm speaking of is zeal. And I want to talk to you for a while about that just now. We're entering into another phase of God's work here. The autumn and winter work has always been a very heavy work upon us as a church, with so much taking place here. And we need to prosecute it. We need to expedite it. We need to forward it zealously, not in a nonchalant, casual way. We can take it or leave it. But rather, we want to forward God's work with keenness and enthusiasm. And therefore, we need zeal. And for a while, I want to talk to you about it. First of all, I want to be very brief on this particular point. I want to give you a definition of it. If we were describing zeal, what way would we, or defining zeal, what way would we do it? I'll put it to you this way. Zeal is the belief about something and the committing of oneself in an enthusiastic way to that matter and the carrying out of it onto completion or to death in spite of the difficulties in the way or the time factor that's involved. So it's actually a conviction and a committing of ourselves to the carrying out of that conviction, no matter how long it takes, even right up to death itself. I remember reading of the great scientist Thomas Edison on one occasion. He worked scientifically, and he tried so many experiments, and on one occasion, concerning one of the matters that he was engaged in, he went up on 100 times, and he still couldn't find the answer to the matter that he was working on. And whenever he was asked and maybe suggested that he give up with that particular project, he says no. He says, I now know 100 ways that it doesn't work. So the man was zealous and committed. The very same man in one of his buildings where he carried on a lot of experiments, the place went up on fire and he lost a lot of valuable information. And one of the children came from the house across the complex where he was working when they saw the fire and they said, oh, my father will be ruined. His life's work's there. But when he was on his way over, the man was on the way out. Edison was on the way out of safety. And he called the son by name. He says, go and get your mother because she's never likely to see a fire like this. That man had the right attitude. It was zeal on his part. And it was commitment to his cause. That's the first thing. But the main thing that I want to talk to you about today is not only the definition of zeal, but the direction of it. We do need to be zeal, to be zealous. Notice what the apostle says in verse 18. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. Now, that's the nub of the matter. A good thing. Let me say, first of all, that the zeal displayed in that which is not a good thing is to be avoided. People can be zealous, but it can be channeled the wrong way and in the wrong project, and it's not good. Let me give you some instances of that. First of all, take the period of the Great Reformation. The Inquisition was set up by the Roman Catholic Church to hunt out heretics. They called a heretic a person who believed that the finished work of Christ and the cross of Calvary was adequate and sufficient for redemption. That was a heretic, whereas we believe that that's biblical Christianity. And the Roman Church inquisitors and those that were promoting the Inquisition, and it went on for years, and many, many people were tortured and put to death, and they did it with zeal. But they were wrong. They were wrong, even though they were zealots. They were going completely against the Word of God. You remember in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, way back in his day, the time will come whenever those that persecute you will think that they're doing God a service. So there's misapplied, mischanneled zeal. Take communism, for instance. The way that it affected Russia 100 years ago and for many years subsequent. The way that China and North Korea at the present has been caught up with it. Oh, there's zealots. Oh, if you read of the exploits of even paid up communist members in Britain over the years, they would shame you with the zeal that they had. But it's misdirected. They are not zealously affected in a good thing. It's an evil thing. Or to go a bit further, take Islamic terrorism. The suicide bombers. Oh, how zealous they are. Look what happened in September the 11th, those years ago, 6 years ago in America, when those small group of terrorists plotted, planned and carried out to almost perfection what they had planned to do with those air hijackings and commandeering those flights and having them fly into those particular buildings that they wanted them. Thousands of people were killed. They were zealots. But that zeal was not channeled in the right way, and they were not channeled in a good thing. Take Adolf Hitler and his Nazism and the anti-Semitism and how the Jews were the objects of such hatred and hostility of Hitler and his cohorts. It was zeal. Lasted for several years. But the world knows that it was wrong. Let's go back to Bible days. Let's take Pharaoh. Chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was zealous, but it was not on a good thing. He saw the slaves, the children of Israel, multiplying in numbers. And one day he said to his advisors or his colleagues, he says, these people are going to outgrow us. And whenever an invasion comes, if anybody comes against us, they're going to side with our enemies. And then they're going to up and leave this country and we're going to be left without them. Now, we need to prosecute a design here whereby we'll not be caught out like that. And one of the aims and designs that they had was whenever a male child was born to the Hebrew children, the Hebrew midwives were told, you kill that male baby. Zealous, but completely sinful and wrong. You have his counterpart in the New Testament. Whenever Herod heard that there was a king born, a baby boy, a king, the king of the Jews, he could not brook a rival. He saw it a threat to his kingdom. What did he do? Well, he ordered the extinction. He ordered the massacre and carried it out of all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area that were 2 years old and younger in order to try to get this threat removed. Now, he was zealous, willing to go to such great lengths in order to safeguard his kingdom. You could not blame him for not being zealous, but it was totally wrong and sinful. Pharaoh and Herod were zealots of the wrong kind. Let's take the Apostle Paul. We love him. We think he was a tremendous man, a tremendous intellect he possessed, great zeal he possessed. A kind, caring heart he had. Unwearied diligence and commitment in his work. But yet, he tells us there was a time that was by, before he got converted, that he was zealous. But oh, how misguided it was. Let me read this to you. You can follow it. It's in Acts chapter 22 and it's verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he said, now here's what he said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are at this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death. He said, I was zealous to God. I loved to do what was right in God's sight, but my zeal was misguided. I was putting God's people to death. He was zealously affected. In fact, he tells us in other places that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Read chapter 9 of the book of Acts, where he was on his way to Damascus. The Bible says, breathing out slaughter. Picture of a dragon there going after its prey. But that's how he was, breathing out slaughter against God's people. He was zealous. But he was wrong. But Paul himself was not only misguided in his zeal. His fellow countrymen were. And he tells us about that. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, verse 1. This is what he says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. Notice verse 2 of chapter 10. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There was a problem. They had zeal, but it wasn't channeled right. Their zeal was not biblically based. That zeal, but there was no knowledge. That's wildfire. No knowledge. Verse 3, here's an example of it. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says, they have a zeal of God, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about in rebellion, in subordination, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So Paul says, I was zealous before I was converted, but my zeal was misguided. My kinsmen according to the flesh right now, they're like that. They have great zeal, but it's misguided. And let me give you an instance of what it did. This zeal of those Jews put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Turn over to Acts chapter 3 and just follow this reading from verse 14. Peter's preaching to the people. He says, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Says you were full of zeal to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hounded him to death. You were responsible for passing the death sentence on him, and then you got Herod, you got Pilate to carry it out. You got the state to carry it out. He says, you were wrong. You did it in ignorance. They did. And Peter acknowledges that. But it put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As far as the human aspect of it is concerned. Let me say this, that if we're zealously affected by something, be sure that it's not contrary to God's word. Because any claim that's made that the Holy Spirit is the prompter of our zeal and it runs contrary to God's word, it's not of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will never go against the Word of God. Now that's being zealously affected in a thing that's not good. Let me turn to the positive side. And this is more cheery, but we hope that this will grip us. The zeal displayed in that which is a good thing. Would you turn over with me to Titus chapter 2? Come down to verse 14. Titus is just that book before we come to Philemon and Hebrews. It's a pastoral letter to this young minister, Titus. We should start at verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13, then 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus gave himself, according to Paul here, is that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now I know that as evangelicals, fundamentalists, we decry good works with regard to any place in salvation, and rightly so, because the Bible says salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Bible also says that after a person is truly converted, good works will give the evidence of whether the person is really a Christian. We don't have time to go into it, but in James chapter 2, read that second chapter of James and see how strong James is in the matter. He went on to say that faith without works is dead. In other words, he says, if you profess to have faith and there are no good works to back it up or to corroborate it or to confirm it, he says, your faith is dead. He says, I can show you my faith by my works. So ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, good works are essential. Not to make us Christians, but to show that we are. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The Lord Jesus says your light shining is the equivalent of good works. So if you want to let your light shine, the way you do it is by giving yourself to good works as a Christian. Not if you're not a Christian, do not think that I'm saying you've got to show good works in order to make yourself a Christian. I'm not saying that. You need to have Christ as your Savior. You need to turn from your good works. You need to put your trust in Christ alone. And then once you're saved, live out this good life. But the Lord Jesus says, you want to glorify me? Then as a Christian, let your light shine by performing these good works. Now, what might these good works be that he's talking of? Well, let me give you one instance. We'll not turn to it, but it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. He was in the house of Mary, and she came with an alabaster box of ointment. And she broke that. It was the equivalent to her life's savings. And she anointed him with that. And people in the house, especially Judas Iscariot, but even other disciples, demurred at that and said, why this waste? And the Lord Jesus said, let her alone, for she hath wrought a good work on me. The Lord saw the sacrifice that that woman made on him was a good work. So whenever we make we sacrifices of things that concern us and do it for the Lord Jesus, and it is a sacrifice, there is a cost involved in it, the Lord says we've done a good work. Good works. But there's another way. Not only can our zeal be displayed and a good thing by performing good works, but by aiming for God's glory. Now let me give you an instance of that. I would like for you to read this chapter sometime soon. It's Numbers chapter 25. It tells the story of the children of Israel coming to a standstill in their progress. And they begin to be given to immorality. And then that immorality leads on to idolatry, which led on to God's judgment that was most severe. In fact, it incurred the death penalty. And while the congregation, and remember there's a large congregation, up on a couple of million of them at least, while they were mourning, this Israelite very brazenly brought one of these heathen girls into his tent to commit sin with her. While he had to walk past all the others that were weeping and mourning because the judgment of God had been so right. But this man didn't care. He brought this Moabite woman into his tent. But there was a young man there that saw what was going on. His name was Phinehas. He grabbed a javelin and he went into the tent after them, and he killed the both of them. And the Bible says it was only then that the plague was stopped. And the Lord spoke. And the Lord said, my servant Phinehas has to be commended because of his zeal. And in two particular instances, in chapter 12 or chapter 25 of Numbers and verses 10, 11, and 13, you will find that on two occasions, the Lord commended him specifically for his zeal. No wonder the first question and answer of our catechism asks, what is man's chief end? And answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We should always keep the glory of God before us. And everything that we seek to do, we ought to do it in terminology that we use so often, but maybe we don't think about it, with a single eye to thy glory. Do we really know what we're saying? Whatever we're doing, we should do it that the Lord may be glorified. Keep him before us. And sometimes there's a cost in that as well, as it was for Phinehas. He did not know what the consequences of his action might have been, except that he knew he was doing right. But God not only exonerated him or vindicated him, God commended him for his gallantry and for doing it for the Lord. What other way can our zeal be channeled with regard to a good thing? Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Lord Jesus Christ has come to the temple, and he's not pleased at what he's been seeing. And so we read in John chapter 2, verse 17, these words, after the Lord had acted in a certain matter. The disciples observed this. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that's a quote from Psalm 69. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what he saw in the temple displeased him greatly, and he set about rectifying it. And he did it in such a way that the disciples that were round him saw the way he set about it. And they remembered a scripture 1,000 years previous in the book of Psalms, and they applied it to him. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, how would that affect us? Well, first of all, we should have zeal for the maintenance of God's house. The fabric, inside, outside the building, it should never be allowed to lapse into decay and deterioration and decline. The furnishings should be kept. And you've heard me say before, concern the young people a lot, but I'm not so sure that it's all young people that are given the chewing gum in church. But young people certainly, in times gone by, would have stuck chewing gum on seats, and people were coming down and sitting on those benches, those pews, in their good clothes, and having their clothes ruined because of chewing gum, or else was lined under the seats, and the caretakers had a whale of a job trying to remove that. So we need to take care of the fabric of God's house. Inside, furnishings. Outside, the church grounds. There's sizable grounds here. There's work to be done. Hedges to be trimmed. Grass to be mown. There are lawns or flower beds to be weeded. And thankfully, they're being seen to. And we thank God for those that take this on their heart to do. But we all should play our part. Big work for the caretakers to keep this place clean. We should help as much as we can by not making their work harder. Why do you say that? Because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I'm just speaking about the maintenance of the building. But let me say a word about the message of God's house. Oh, how important that is. May the message of God's house eat us up. What's the message of God's house? What's the message of this house or any fundamentalist church? First of all, it's the infallibility of God's word. This Bible, there are no errors in it. This Bible is infallible. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the scriptures cannot be broken. Which means then the word of God is infallible. We believe it, even though Richard Dawkins and his crew may emphatically deny any existence of God and laugh at those who do. We believe the Bible tells us the world was created in 6 days by a personal God, 6 literal days of 24 hours,
and he rested on the seventh. We believe that no matter what Richard Dawkins or other scientists or unbelievers say, we believe that. We believe that the flood in the days of Noah was universal. It was worldwide. Why? Because Genesis 6, 7, and 8 tells us. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the flood came and destroyed the world in Noah's day. And Peter, writing in one of his epistles, talked about the world that then was standing out of the water, that it was destroyed. We believe in a universal flood, no matter what evolutionary scientists and philosophers teach. But this word of God is not only infallible. We believe also as the message of God's word in this house in the authority of God's word. That means that God's word is authoritative over us as a church and as individuals in the church. God's word is our governor. God's word is our government. God's word is our law. This is God's word, and we must adhere to it and submit ourselves to it, no matter what our notions or opinions are. We must subject ourselves to the authority of God's word. The infallibility of God's word. We need to have zeal for that. The authority of God's word. We need to have zeal for that. And of course, the great theme of God's word is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel. This is the message that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that men are sinners lost on the way to hell. There's no hope of salvation outside of Christ, and the only way that man could be saved was by the Lord Jesus Christ taking our nature upon himself, taking into union with his divine nature, human nature, and as God and man in one person, living in this life, obtaining a righteousness for us that we need, that we need to have led to our account, imputed to us, going on to the cross to deal with all our sin, paying the penalty, rising again from the dead, and offering salvation to us, that if we turn from our sin and exercise faith in him, he'll save us. That's the message. There's no other gospel message but that. Do you have zeal for that? What eats you up? Is it the zeal God's house, its maintenance, its message, and then its mission? Oh, what a mission the church has to make Christ known to the unsaved. That's its major task. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations. The building up of those who are Christians, this is a paramount mission as well. The bringing of the gospel to the lost, the building up of those who are Christians, and the earnest contending for the faith in this day of spiritual declension. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that to be zealous in these things is good. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. But let me finish with this. We've seen the definition. We've seen the direction that our zeal must take. Notice lastly, as we look at this verse in Galatians 4:18, the duration of this zeal. Notice what he said. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. In other words, sporadic effort is not much use. Now, if you bear with me, I want to read something to you, and with this we'll finish. It goes back a long way. It's an old magazine, bound copies of it, called The Sword and the Trowel. I was looking through my indexes and records yesterday, and I noticed there was an article dealing with this matter of zeal. I want to read it to you, and I want to break it up as much as possible, but to give you the sense. And with this, we'll come to a close. It's called Spasmodic Workers. They are like the steam engine before Watt took it in hand. Watt was not the inventor of that marvelous machine,
but he might as well have been for any good it did before his time. Not that it would not go. It went often, most unexpectedly and most eccentric ways. The fault was that it worked by fits and starts. Like ourselves at times, isn't it? We blow hot and cold. We're all for a thing, and then we just drop it as quickly as we have taken it up. He goes on to say, the reason was that while Newcomb, its inventor, had discovered how to make the piston rise in the cylinder, he did not know how to send it down again. It had to drop when the steam which sent it up had condensed, and in order to produce condensation more quickly, he managed to inject cold water into the cylinder while the piston was up, which of course brought it down more quickly than it went up. But this process had another effect. It cooled the cylinder. And then there had to be a fresh heating of the cylinder before the piston would rise again. So the thing went on, the engine suddenly started off, and then feeling the cold water is suddenly stopping or only going as long as the momentum of its first impulse lasted. Of course, there was no work got out of a machine like that. That's the way it is with us. As soon as we hit a cold patch, we're slacking off the work for God. Now, what did Watts do? There are plenty of human engines after Newcomb's model. They fire their zeal by a rousing sermon, but they're off before you can say Jack Robinson. But suddenly they stop. They have felt the cold water, and oh, what a warming up it takes to get them off again. It's astonishing to see how they subside, how they feel you when you're depending on them the most. Mr. Watt found out the remedy for the spasmodic engine, and this was it. He first attached a pipe to the cylinder into which the steam might escape and then be condensed without cooling the cylinder. Then he brought to bear upon the piston a second pressure from above, thus working it by a double process, power from below and power from above. In this way, we got the real working engine, and all its splendid achievements followed. My fitful friend, the article says, it's not that you have no zeal. You have too much at times. You need a reserve pipe. You boil over, put your own fire out. You start with too much energy at first, and then there's no time to get up steam again before you stop. Now, let me advise you. Put the rein on before you start. Mature your plans. Look ahead. See all the difficulties before you begin. Expect the cold water, too, for lots of engines work in the wet. It's the unexpectedness of difficulty that brings you to a standstill. But if you foresee it, you will say when it comes, ah, yes, I've been looking out for you. I'm ready. You can't cool me. I've got my waterproof on. So on you go steadily and perseveringly doing real work. Then may I add that while there must be the under pressure, the strength of body, the willingness, the common sense, and all that belongs to yourself, you must also have the power from above, the love of Christ constraining you, the energizing influence of the Holy Spirit, which not only enables you to work with grand results, but gives your work that which nothing else can give it, acceptance in the sight of the Lord. It's the way to deal with sporadic zeal. Look at a thing carefully. Get God's mind and will in the matter, and commit ourselves to it wisely, looking to the Lord for His power. It's good to be affected zealously, always, in a good thing. May God give us that zeal for the work of God that lies before us.